This is going to be fun. I don't do this often. It's been about 3 years since I've preached. It's going to be a little unconventional, too. Won't be your typical sermon style. Appreciate y'all bearing with me in this. But this isn't our verse for today. I just want to open this up with this other set of verses, get us in the right mindset. And you show that you are the letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, so I have some outline in my notes here, so don't mind me looking at my phone a bit as we go. And yeah, the bad news for today is that I'm preaching on the topic of divorce, of all things. So thank you, Matt, for that. Yeah. And I've prepared for this sermon for a few weeks, maybe a month, and it's hard. So I want to appreciate Matt for doing this week in and week out. It's not easy. He likes to open with a story, get us acclimated to the big picture. I'll do something similar. I'm also inspired quite heavily by the preaching style of like Stephen and Peter in the book of Acts, where they are just kind of laying out some history of the people that they're engaging with. So you'll see that come through a bit as well. And, you know, I'm not intending to open up really fresh wounds for people who have suffered going through a divorce or it being in your family, people you love and know. I'm going to attempt to take a faithful reading of the scripture and perhaps even a harder line than you might imagine, but it's for a redemptive purpose as well. So story-wise, I want us all to consider the prophet Hosea, which lived roughly 700 some years before Christ ever came. He was a holy man of God who knew the word. And yet God told him one day that he was to marry a prostitute. That would be his wife. And so he was probably confused, and he had to go through and marry this woman. Did he love her? I don't know. They named their children Lo Rama, which means no mercy. Lo Ami, not my people, and then Jezreel. So you have Lo Ami, Lo Rama, and Jezreel. Jezreel, in fact, means a reckoning is coming, and God scatters, meaning God could scatter people in a reckoning, or perhaps also God scatters seed. This marriage maybe was off to a good start. They had children, but ultimately this woman that he married found herself going back to her old ways. She ended up being kind of caught in debt and was being sold for her transgressions. And he had to go find her, and really he found her for sale, this prophet and his unfaithful wife. So, you know, I'm wondering what would happen in this scenario for this man of God finding someone he redeemed going back in this way. Another story to consider is the people of God in relationship to God. This story is kind of a similar arc with the people of Israel and God's relationship to them. We read in Jeremiah, around the same time as Hosea, that he was warning that Judah was going to be taken into Babylon, similar to the way God had sent the northern kingdom of Israel away into Assyria, scattered them to the nations. It was at the point of divorce, essentially, that God was sending these people away because they were not able to keep his commands, to hear his voice. But what about all the promises, right, that God's made to Abraham and his seed? Is it all for nothing if this is the consequence and the outcome? We'll continue to pick up on these threads as we go. One other quick example from the Old Testament. The law had this weird example where a Hebrew servant, a slave, and if you will, if he was serving in a master's house, essentially like a indentured servant, he owed a years of servitude. And in that household, he happened to find a wife that he loved, could have children by her. Yet, in the law, he didn't have any legal right to keep his family if he were to leave or finish his time serving that master. But the law had an interesting provision that he could choose to stay with that master perpetually, but he had to walk up to a post somewhere, and the master would gore a hole in his ear, signifying that he was willing to stay with his master, and it was for these greater things that his master was providing him that he was willing to stay. So I say all these examples, they'll come up more as we go, but I want us to keep these stories in mind as we unpack further. So I'm going to be preaching on divorce, and again, this is a really heavy topic. Before we even get into the text verses for today, I want us to consider some context, and first, some more information. So the world record of divorces actually is held by a man named Glenn Wolf. He was married 29 times. He was a Baptist preacher. And interestingly, the world record of number of divorces for a woman is held by Linda Wolf, one of his former spouses as well. Yeah, so this was, if you think, you've had it bad, this is a different dynamic right here. You also have marriages that end very quickly sometimes. I think the world record on that is like 3 hours, apparently, after they finish the ceremony, an argument, and then a divorce. And not to be outdone, Linda Wolf was up there as well with 18 hours or something like that. She was just always trying to set a record. Now, 2,000 years ago, the people in Israel and then the Romans of the time, what was going on in that context pertaining to divorce? Because it will matter for our sermon text verses today. So you had the Jewish leaders, with thousands of years of revelation from God, they have their own views on marriage and divorce. You have the Romans. And then in the intersection of them, you had Herod, who was the king, kind of puppet king. He was ethnically of all of the people there, but was essentially Roman in nature. In Jewish custom, I learned, right, that divorce was initiated by men, typically, that they had the essentially the ability to offer this concept of a certificate of divorce, which is the title of my sermon for today, Where is the Certificate of Divorce? So the certificate was important. One could offer a divorce on the grounds of adultery and fornication was one school of thought, while others argued that you could offer a certificate of divorce for any reason whatsoever. Yeah, and that was interesting as well. The first one makes sense in a way. I'm not going to be justifying one or the other. But the second, without a cause, was especially interesting and kind of grievous. Some of the examples that I read about and heard were if some of the wife burnt the food that he had offered a certificate of divorce, spoke too loudly at home, kind of annoyed him, that could be a cause for divorce, didn't respect him publicly. All of this was on the table. One rabbi even went so far as to publicly say it could be for any reason whatsoever, even if he found another woman more attractive. So this was some of the, you know, deviation that we were seeing in the schools of thought in Israel at the time. Meanwhile, Roman culture was a bit different. They didn't have to have a certificate of divorce. They could just separate, and that kind of dissolved the marriage if folks went their separate way. It wasn't like a legal concept, if you follow me. And for that reason, divorce was pretty common, more common in Roman circles than in Israelite circles. On the whole, it was still less common than it is today, even though these concepts were moving around in the region at the time. And in fact, when we think about how common it was really kind of like celebrity culture with the leaders of the Romans and the people at the time, where, you know, you go from one wife or one spouse to another. And so Herod, the king of Israel at the time, was caught up in a divorce controversy. He had married his brother's wife, and that wife had divorced his brother. And so John the Baptist had had a public ministry condemning them for this, saying it wasn't lawful. And it ended up being what caused his execution at Herod's hands. So, you know, we're going to be unpacking here shortly the Pharisees coming up to Jesus asking him a question on divorce. And so this is kind of the context at play. But, you know, ultimately, this is not a, you know, I will say, it's kind of wild that we even know this much about what they were talking about 2,000 years ago and what they thought. You know, this is an ancient people, really. You know, you think about other cultures who the West maybe had not contacted, you know, 1,000 years ago, hundreds of years ago. Consider even like South America. You know, if we discovered some writings about their divorce ethics in this way, you know, we would probably be surprised that they were having these kind of debates. But yet, you know, this is 2,000 years ago, and it's surprisingly modern. I think we're always very harsh on, especially like the Old Testament and the people back then, because it's ultimately our culture. We almost live in a manifestation of a Christian, Judeo-Roman worldview. But, you know, this was, you will see that their unpacking of these issues is surprisingly nuanced and almost just feels so contemporary. So, yeah, everyone here has been affected by divorce in some way, right? Just like nodding of the heads. In our culture, we have, it's probably very similar to a mixture of these schools of thought for when divorce takes place. In some hand, we hold marriage super highly, and we can't see a divorce being justified until like the worst possible circumstances. But then other times you can see divorce is happening for very trivial reasons. On some hand, you know, you get in an argument, you end up getting a divorce. Or what are some examples of today and age, maybe more like amicable separation, where you're just like, yeah, we're just going to go our separate ways. We agree to move along, and no one's hurt. All right, it's just this is what's best for us both. We do see that kind of mentality playing out. But divorce can on one hand, that's very trivial, but it can also be very hurtful, right? If someone wants to leave really just to pursue their calling, find themselves, doesn't love the spouse anymore, or the couples, you know, say they got married young and, you know, we're just different people now. All of this is kind of circumstances that can lead up to divorce. But then there's these really hard challenges that do lead to divorce, right, where people are fighting for years on end. You might have drug and alcohol abuse, safety issues, affairs, all of this, right, that leads to divorce. And it can be understandable, right, why this can happen. You know, so I want this context just to be in our minds, considering maybe we're asking ourselves, like, you know, surely there's grounds for divorce. Surely some of these examples are so trivial, it's silly. I would never do that. And it's not kind of super enjoyable for me to be preaching on this topic, but I will find it enjoyable as it goes on. It's weird for me to even be up here preaching someone who became a believer 7 to 8 years ago, roughly. You know, I was not a person that could speak on anything related to Christianity. I was someone who wanted to read the Bible so that I could refute hateful Christians. And you know, it's just, God's been on a journey with me. I'll probably bring up more points throughout. But, you know, I ended up becoming a believer when I moved to Chicago on my own time. I wasn't here. God essentially really convinced me that I didn't have it all figured out. And as a 24-year-old, I had started to see enough of my life and the consequences of my sin bear fruit that I'm wondering, something is to this. And I was kind of desperate at the bottom. And it was there that God met me and essentially lifted me back up. And I received the Spirit, and I eventually found my way to Trinity here in, at the time, we were meeting in, Wrigleyville area in a school building. Got baptized there, and shortly after we were moving up here to this address. And so in my first couple years of my Christian conversion, I was really on fire for everything, because it was such a powerful experience that I had that brought me to the Lord, that, you know, I read through the Bible maybe a couple times within a couple years, and I was watching videos relentlessly. And I was engaging with everything we have going on here. It was great in a lot of ways, but to my shame, in a way, I was a new convert and so on fire for things that I was, I really had the wrong spirit to what God had done for me. Our slogan here at Trinity is enjoy and share the grace of Jesus. And, you know, we go about our week-to-week activities, and we have worship, we do small groups, and we're pretty low-key in a lot of ways. And in my point of view at the time, I was of the opinion that we were kind of weak sauce, in a way. I wanted us to be more on fire for God, and I wanted to beat people up who weren't as on fire as I was. Secretly, you all didn't know this at the time, but this was kind of on my mind. But over years, and I'm keeping reading the Bible, and it should have been obvious based on how I came to faith to begin with that maybe I was off the track a little bit. But I kept seeing things, you know, in the scriptures that were just really hardcore, you know, Jesus being so absolute, so serious, but then you know, this so needful, but then ultimately so needful that he would be there to save us. And I've come even more and more to the perspective that without Christ, you know, there is no other way. Yeah, so I'm here now glad that our church is the way it is, and I didn't, you know, overwhelm you at the time. I held my tongue at the time, and I think I now have integrated a bit of a perspective here that can uphold all the hard things of Scripture while still offering salvation and this balm, healing, really, that Jesus offers. So let's get into our reading today with that context. Let's pull up on the screen Mark chapter 10, 1 through 12. All right. So, and he left there and went to the region of Judea. And beyond the Jordan, the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as he was custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother and father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about the matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Okay. So we're going to start this reading in three parts, essentially. We're going to look at the Pharisees' question to Jesus, his answer, and then the disciples pulling him aside afterward to unpack it further. And so I've already given us some context, so hopefully we have that context in mind as we just read those verses. And the Pharisees are asking Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? You know, I mentioned the two schools of thought that, one, it's lawful in the case of fornication and adultery. Two, it's lawful for any reason. I'm not going to spend much time at all on the any reason camp, because it's kind of self-evident that that's probably not right. But in the Pharisees asking this question to Jesus, we could think maybe that they, on one hand, have goodwill, that they're trying to understand this issue, right? That they're trying to really just make sense of it. You know, can I get a divorce in this circumstance? Is it commanded to get a divorce in this circumstance? On the alternative, they could just have no goodwill and they're trying to entrap Jesus in this issue, which is, both might be the case. Some trying to entrap him, others trying to understand. We know that the Pharisees often tried to trap Jesus in his words. Whether those words were challenging for the political context that he's in. They asked Jesus on another occasion, maybe not yet in Mark, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? And obviously they were trying to understand if Jesus said no, he would be in trouble to the Romans. And if he said, yes, it is lawful to pay tax to Caesar, the Jewish people would be against Jesus. Similarly here, is it lawful to get a divorce for any reason or for certain reasons? This was the same issue, right, that got John the Baptist killed, right? So they're trying to entrap Jesus in some political controversy or potentially to enwrap him in their own kind of debates on the issue, because the Pharisees often were even not on the same page. They had different perspectives on the resurrection of the dead. Are some raised, or is there no afterlife? Whichever way, they were trying to divide Jesus and divide his followers on the topic. But maybe some were just genuinely trying to understand, is it lawful to get a divorce? Well, notice that Jesus hardly even addresses the nuances that would make it lawful. He just goes right past it. And I want to unpack this first chunk about the question as a part of what I want to bring up. And it's kind of, in my opinion, what Jesus has no patience for, and he's always quick to escalate and point things to more absolutes than what we might like. Essentially, when someone's coming up to Jesus asking, can I do this thing? Who is my neighbor? What must I do to inherit eternal life? We'll hear about later in Mark next couple of weeks. It's kind of in showing, I think Jesus sees right through it, that the person asking the question thinks that the law and the commandments that God has given are something that they can manage. The Pharisees have this disposition that they have to get everything just right, get all the T's crossed and the I's dotted. That's why they tithe mint and cumin, because they want to give literally every 10% of everything that comes into the possession back to the Lord. Which, in a sense, is good, right? They want to get it right. They want to give what God has commanded. But what they've not really heard from the witness of Scripture over 2,000 years, or maybe less by their time, was that there was a lot of issues at play beyond just that. And Jesus sees right through it, and he sees someone that's trying to justify themselves. If I could convince myself that the law allows me to divorce for any reason, then I'll be okay. But if I did get a divorce because of a fornication, then I'll be okay, and I did it by the book. And Jesus doesn't want us really to be comfortable getting it down by the book. He wants us to... And in fact, what I just read at the beginning, the law is, in fact, a ministry of condemnation, because it shows us that we fall short. It shows us what it means to obey God, and we fall short. So the Pharisees are trying to uphold it, and Jesus will move right past the line of questioning in a second here. We do the same thing today as Christians, but also as an unbelieving world. We have the same issue. Even if we're not religious Pharisees, we have the same mentality, though, that we must find ourselves blameless before God by relaxing the law. And so we seek to say, this is not a sin, because if it is a sin, then I'm condemned. If God could only grant me that this one thing is not a sin, then I'd be okay, right? And okay, that's not a sin, I'm good, and we can all get back to business. This is absolutely one of the most dangerous places we can be, because it means that we haven't learned from God that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. And we don't need to twist God's word or relax it to make ourselves feel more comfortable. In fact, we have to let it nail us down so that we can rise again. So I'll keep us moving here. Jesus answers them, right, what did Moses command you, right? Did he command divorce? And the Pharisees kind of sense in their spirit that maybe they're a little off, and they say, you know, Moses didn't command divorce, but he allowed divorce to be written. And so that was an important acknowledgement from the Pharisees, that it was, he allowed divorce, not command divorce. And Jesus went on to say, yes, it's because of the hardness of heart, your hardness of heart, that he has written this precept that a divorce can happen in the law. And so Jesus goes right to the issue of hardness of heart. What's causing divorce fundamentally is a hardness of heart, or what's causing us to write the divorce when it could maybe not even be carried out is ultimately hardness of heart in some ways too. There's a lot to be said about the hardness of heart, and where does it all come from? Where does hardness of heart stem from? It stems from the very beginning, right? From we're born into this situation and this where we will have hardness of heart. It is unavoidable that we will have hardness of heart because it began with the fall of Adam. And so that's where Jesus takes us, all the way back to Genesis. So I don't know if we can pull up that part again where Jesus reads in Genesis. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So he takes us back to Genesis. The first marriage, right, comes with Adam and Eve in the garden. Eve has it rough in a way. She's comes into the world married, just straight out of creation, you know. Adam at least had some amount of time as a single person before marriage. And we know, I mean, the fall happens. It's not teaching on the fall, but it is in a way. And you know, it all starts to go downhill, but also redemption is spoken over them pretty much immediately. But we're going back to Genesis here, trying to get in the mind of, like, why is Jesus almost ignoring the issue of divorce? That's like, okay, what is it, when does it make sense to get divorced? He doesn't answer. He just says, what God has joined together, let no man separate, and he even raises it later with the disciples. It's this concept, and he's pointing us back to, one, what are we? Are we created in Adam? Yes, right? But also, is marriage a man-made concept, or is it a God-made concept? Right? Is marriage of man, or is marriage of God? It's similar kind of thinking, real quick, that Jesus asked the Pharisees, was the baptism of John of man, or was the baptism of God, baptism of John of God? And they couldn't answer him, because if they believed that John was sent from God, they should have believed Jesus. But if they said he was a man, that they would be counted as, they would be shown that they weren't popular with the people. In our case as well, we can ask ourselves this question, is marriage of man, or is marriage of God? As a created thing, as real as the creation of the world at the beginning and the creation of Adam and Eve, Is marriage something that God has created? And when a marriage takes place, has something been created ultimately? Because if we say marriage is of God, we're kind of in a position where we have to take it seriously, all right? Or we have to contend with, why didn't we listen to him when we didn't take it seriously? But if marriage is of man, then it really is a nothing burger. You know, you can throw it aside at any time. And if Christians say marriage is of man, then it's like, are we even Christians? Really, we're hardly on the right thread. But yet, as Christians, we can take a marriage trivially. We don't necessarily have a high view of marriage, not as high as we should, based on what I'm reading and sharing today. And so, you know, when God created Adam and Eve and created the marriage there, Jesus is saying he joined them together. They weren't two anymore, they're one. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so if that separation is occurring, on one hand, it's kind of a useful fiction, you know, that this separation is real and happened, but it could be in some sense really that a marriage in a way is immutable once it has taken place. It's like when God created the world, it's not without consequences that something was ruptured in the fall, right? Or when you get a divorce or marriages fail. It's not inconsequential, in other words, that something is now unwinding, right? Things fall apart in this life. And that's just the reality of the fall in the fallen world that we live in. And it's painful. And we feel it, right? I think we can get ourselves into mental gymnastics, right? That it's no big deal. But at the end of the day, we do feel it. It's like trying to break the laws of physics. You know, you can't really break them. You can find ways to maneuver them, but it's not breakable at the end of the day. So, you know, I just want to talk into the high view of marriage for a second, and even, you know, just acknowledging that we do feel it. It's not trivial. I remember in my life going up through till I was a Christian, I tried my hardest to convince my conscience that there was no real such thing as right and wrong, and that I could do what I wanted. I didn't have a religious system telling me that what I was doing was wrong, but I felt that it was wrong, and I tried my hardest to convince myself that there was no big deal. When I was also young, maybe like 6 or 7, my parents came up to my sister and I, and they were telling us that they were going to get a divorce. And I can remember just crying and crying, didn't understand. I thought it was my fault. What could I do to stop that from happening? And, you know, that was really hard, and I can remember it somewhat vividly. Yet, I don't know what happened. Some time passed, and my parents didn't get a divorce. They just, I think they got busy and just decided too much to do. And next thing you know, everything was fine, and they're still married to this day. Yeah. Not without their challenges. And, you know, their example for me is really strong. The love that they have for each other really exemplifies this concept of kind of covenant love, this choice to love, despite how you might feel. And they're not even believers necessarily. They grew up in America, so they know some things. But, you know, they have a better witness for me than even a lot of Christian figures in this space, which is great. So, I really pray God blesses them. And it's been so good, right? Well, everything that we've had together, as a family has been united, despite that almost rupture. And I think about my wife and I remember, I feel like God gave us a mature stance when we were getting married, that we were really obsessed with this concept of covenant love. You know, not just the feelings of love, but just this choice to love. Like, I'm going to choose to love you no matter what. And why? Because of, we've been inspired by the Lord, ultimately. And it's really the only foundation to have, because feelings change, right? Feelings go away. But we feel it, right? When not every story ends well, right? And you know, some of you might have been divorced. I'm not saying that you need to go salvage an ended marriage from a decade ago. You have kids now. But the pain might be real, and it's not for nothing. You don't need to convince yourself that it's nothing or there was no hurt there as well. But I wanted to trace, though, the story of humanity in a way that led to where Jesus is at, going from creation to his ministry. I think it's interesting, so I'm going to deviate a little bit here. Just from Adam and Eve onward, right, the fall happened, but God said to them, you know, there's a seed coming from your line who will redeem, crush the head of the serpent that caused all of this. They had children. Two of their children killed one another, and they had Seth, and maybe 7, 10-plus generations, I'm looking at Mike, he probably knows, later, you have Noah, right? And Noah, his name was, has to do with giving rest from the hard burdens that we carry in this fallen world. And he entered the ark because the whole world was just overthrown with evil, essentially. And he and his sons and their wives entered the ark, and from them we all come, if you believe the Bible. From Noah's family, we overspread the earth. We were scattered at the Tower of Babel, and we almost lost the thread of God's, who God is and his redemptive purposes, if not for Abraham, right, being a man of faith and God continuing speaking through that family. He left his people behind and moved into the promised land of God, and he had sons. His son Isaac was kind of picturing this seed of the promised one to come, and Jacob. And they were given the promise that they and their seed would inherit this land. And this was all before Egypt and the bondage. So 400 years go by, that family goes into Egypt, and they're enslaved there for 400 years. And it's not till after 400 years that God brings them up out of Egypt. He splits the sea. He drowns Pharaoh and his armies in the sea. And they walk out on dry land. And God starts speaking to them more plainly than we have any record of people being spoken to continuously previously. But there was an issue, right? They would not really hear the word of God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. The law was given at Sinai, and it was so intense that they couldn't hear God's voice. They needed Moses to mediate for them. And they said to Moses, "Everything that you say, we will do." And God says, "No, you won't." But he says, "Nonetheless, this is the law. This is the command. You will fail. And there's a prophet coming after Moses who will you will hear." Moses himself wasn't able to enter the promised land. It was Joshua who led them through the Jordan. And they entered and they pushed out the Philistines and Amalekites, all those peoples, which is controversial, but they did it nonetheless. And God built them up into a nation, and they were a nation that repeatedly forgot God. you read from the law given, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, etc., into Judges and Samuel and all this stuff, and there is no semblance of anything related to perfect obedience to this for very long. It quickly dissolves into trouble. They forget God, and yet God is sending them redeemers. He's taking them back, and he's instructing them in righteousness, but he's also punishing them in a way for their own wicked ways. And so it's not until King David, who replaces Saul, is risen up as a king. And he's a different kind of king in a way. He's a sweet boy. He's a singer. But he's also a ruthless killer as well. He's a psalmist, and the Psalms have so much rich exploration of these issues of fallenness and tension in David, who knows the law, but he's a huge sinner dealing with God's pressure on him, and is ultimately his faith that David seems to believe that he stands before God despite the kind of man that he is. And David's sons are even worse in a way. We have Solomon, who, in all of his glory, he's the best that man can get, essentially. And he has 1,000 wives, and he worships other gods, but likely in the end believed on the Lord. Probably wrote Song of Solomon, who knows, Ecclesiastes. And their whole line eventually split up to the northern king of Israel, the southern king of kingdom of Judah. So they had essentially a divorce even in their nation. They split up into two. And these kings were super bad. One of them even sacrificed his own son to Molech. And a few of them were good and, you know, trusted in the Lord, turned people back to God. But ultimately, it brings us to what I just read at the beginning, or told you a story, like God was putting them all, essentially an ultimatum, like, I'm sending you to Babylon, and I already sent away Israel. He uses the language of divorce when he sent them away. Because in this unfolding of Scripture, we go from God speaking to Adam and Eve, taking Noah through the flood, talking to Abraham. But at some point in there, we pick up this language that God has a bride, and his bride is Israel. That language wasn't always there before to describe the dynamic. And so Jesus points us back to this whole story and pointing us back to the beginning. And he's not laying off at all when the disciples ask him about divorce. And off to the side, they pull him aside. What do you mean by this, Jesus? So I don't know if you can also pull up that verse again. We'll read the last part of these text verses from our reading. And I do have a bit more verses to go through. So this is your punishment all for letting me speak today. You have to indulge me with storytelling and a lot of scripture reading, because we're only about halfway through my scripture. But Jesus says to them toward the end of Mark chapter 10, 1 through 12, they pull him aside, and in the house, it's okay, I'll just read it. In the house, the disciples asked him again of this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And so, you know, this is Jesus talking to his disciples one-on-one, and he's really not even laying off the gas with them. He's just upping it, just being so matter-of-fact. And you read this is like a really hard thing to read, right? Like, if you get a divorce, you might think that Jesus is saying, if you divorce without reason and marry another, it's adultery. But he's not really caveating anything. He's still pointing back to this original design that what God has put together, let not man separate. It's more of a statement, if you will, that it's almost like matter of fact. As matter of fact as we are in Adam, you know, this is the circumstance when a divorce has happened. It's a symptom of the fall that this terminology he uses is what he wants to use to describe the situation. And we can choose to fight against that terminology, or we can let Jesus speak, lay on the heat, but recognizing that Jesus is also giving us grace on the other end of that. The disciples struggle with Jesus always escalating. They're concerned for themselves. They're hearing his intensity, and they're like, "What is going on, Jesus, with this? You're serious?" Because in Matthew, Jesus leaves out a similar teaching, and the disciples say to him, "It's better for no one to get married, then, if this is the standard." They're just like, "It's better not to get married." And Jesus says, "Hey, if you can't handle it, you can't handle it." You know? He says, "You know, it's given to some to handle this and not others." And so, you know, he's raising the stakes, similar to what I said about his issue with the Pharisees trying to manage, you know, did they do the right thing in commanding the divorce? Were they allowed to do it? Jesus is kind of saying, it's not that you're allowed to do it, it's that you've missed the point entirely. You know, you haven't even pursued true righteousness, and you're trying to manage this aspect of righteousness. What to do when things have gone bad. When things have gone bad, it's actually a pointer that something is really not well. Things are not well in my life and in the world, and we can kind of know this. I have a stat for you guys real quick. What percentage of people do you think, married people, do you think are divorced in a given year? Like 50%? Yeah. You've probably heard the statistic, you know, that 50% of people get divorced at some point. The good news is that number came down a little bit. It's 40% now. But also, the statistic is annually 1% of married couples get divorced in a given year. So in a given year, only 1% of people are getting divorced in a given year. But it adds up to, over a lifetime, eventually 40%, 50% will experience a divorce. I just thought that was super interesting. And the issue is that things go wrong from these small things just kind of adding up. It adds up to a big statistic. And, you know, ultimately, why is Jesus not letting up at all here? I think it's ultimately so that he can point to himself in the end to be the answer to the issue. Because the disciples ask him later, who can be saved if this is the standard? And Jesus says to them, with man it's impossible, but with God anything is possible. So I'm going to bring us back full circle to our story here of Hosea and his wife that he's seeing there for sale because she sold herself essentially into prostitution and was helpless, right? She was probably abused and now had nothing. I don't know if they were lost from one another. But Hosea, he ends up buying her back with his own money. He brings her back into his household. And they have words of blessing over their marriage and their children. Their names are flipped from No Mercy to Mercy, and Not My People to My People. And Jezreel is spoken of prophetically of this coming speaker who will be the true sower, the true scatterer. And Jezreel, if you read Hosea, you can see is picking up a thread of a prophetic vision of Jesus in there. But how is this possible? So Hosea, in his case, he actually never divorced his wife. He could have divorced his wife based on the way the law is written, but he didn't. So he was free to bring her back under the law and marry her. But how about God, right? When he sent Israel away, it uses the language that he divorced them. But it's mysterious because we read other places that he tells them to return, come back. And if God is like upholding himself as the husband in that dynamic, he's actually kind of almost breaking Deuteronomy 24, which maybe we'll pull that up real quick. So let's go to Deuteronomy 24. Bear with me as we do another reading. So when Deuteronomy 24, this is the root verse that the Pharisees had in mind when they're asking Jesus the question of divorce. This is from the law, and it explains the provision of divorce that set us in this motion. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, it was that indecency that was like, is it the trivial bad food or this? That's the concept that was at play. Some indecency in her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. And she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if that latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So Deuteronomy 24, it lays it on a little interesting for me. It's like, if God is against divorce, why doesn't he allow them to be reconciled after the divorce has taken place? You know, I would think that if that latter husband died in their situation, that wife was maybe in need of someone to look after her, that they could get remarried in the end. But the law doesn't allow for that. It's just this very weird circumstance where if the divorce has been carried out, then it's final. But it doesn't command divorce, as we've seen. Like, so the husband, like Hosea, could choose not to divorce and stay married despite the adultery that took place. But once that divorce had taken place under the law, they weren't allowed to be re-put together. This is one of those things in the law where is this what God is so obsessed with that you can't get back together, or is this also pointing to something bigger, right? It's meant to be so serious, like the divorce, that a marriage that God has put together, that it has ended, is not without consequence. And it puts God in a bind, in a sense. How can he redeem Israel, who he has divorced, in a way, under the law? There's no way. There are things that are an impossibility under the law that cannot be dealt with without something else taking place. This is a common thread that you see in the Bible, that where there is no mechanism, God makes a way by sending Christ, because the law would demand a death in this circumstance if you transgressed it. And so he provides that. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 50, where this is all laid out. I think you'll find it interesting. So if we can pull up Isaiah 50, here we are. All right, let's get in the mindset to hear this nuance from God. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Is God indebted? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why then, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, meaning he put a hole through my ear. The Lord has opened my ear to hear as those who are taught. He has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in the darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your own fire or the fire that you have kindled. This you have by my hand, that you will lie down in torment. Isaiah 50:1-11. Okay, was that lost on anyone? The whole picture here. Let me illustrate it here if it's not obvious. So God is speaking here through Isaiah. This is him speaking the entire time. This is not Isaiah speaking. This is the Lord's voice. He's saying, where is the bill of divorce that I have sent your mother away? Where is it? Essentially saying, you were sent away based on your sin. Nevertheless, return. And it goes on to say, the Lord speaking, I gave my back to whips. I gave my beard to those pulling out my hair, to spitting and mocking. Are you seeing it here? So this is, a prophecy of the Lord's crucifixion, right? How does God redeem a people that he sent away under the consequences of their sin, that he has deemed as sin by his law and his words? He bears it himself on the cross. And it's so vivid. It's throughout the scripture. This is written 700 some years before Jesus ever came. This kind of description of a servant, right, who is obedient, who is faithful, that is paying a consequence for the disobedience that was necessary to regather his bride. So for me, it's marvelous, and that's why Jesus is so firm. And it doesn't take many searches of divorce in the Bible to put these threads together. You know, certificate of divorce is right here in Isaiah, So you do a keyword search of divorce, you're going to connect these threads, that there's a broader redemptive arc than just when can I get a divorce? You know, what are the circumstances where it is permissible? And Jesus puts it all together. So my point of view is this. If all of this was so binding, marriage in the flesh, what God has joined together, so serious that it has consequences, it deserves this kind of language from Jesus, this is all just a fleshly union. What about our spiritual union with the Lord? If you can put up on the screen, 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. This is exciting because if a marriage joins together us and our flesh and is in a way immutable, it does sometimes fall apart, we know. How much more is a marriage that we have with the Lord where we're one spirit with him going to avail for us? And if he was that faithful to a bride on the earth in Israel, how much more faithful will he be for us who have believed on him, who have his spirit and are joined with him in this way? This is the good news of the gospel. It's good news because you might have messed up so bad or know people who are messing up so bad, and you do not have to find a way necessarily to salvage what you've done in your past, but that you have a redeemer who can redeem you now where you're at and can manage you and give you life today all the way until the end. The issue of divorce is not trivial, and don't take what I'm saying as an excuse to get divorced. What I'm telling you is this is an excuse not to get divorced. It's an excuse to suffer wrong because of what it pictures. We know what we have received from Christ. And we know ultimately that the time is short as well in this life. God vindicates and he will bless. Even if we do suffer wrong and we cannot redeem or someone doesn't change, it's not our life in this earth to optimize like our satisfaction and our pleasure, but we can have pleasure to the fullest when we understand Christ, and we have even greater things to come than this marriage and our spouses. Nor is marriage the only calling, because if you're single, you're married to the Lord. And you do not feel like you're missing anything by this picture, yet it is a powerful picture. Praise the Lord. You know, he will not divorce us. We don't have to be in this atmosphere of bookkeeping our righteousness, being concerned that if we do it incrementally wrong, that we're cast off, but rather we can have bold faith and ultimately even live more righteously because we come from that place of assurance in this life. So that's what I want you to be thinking about as we go forward. And just think about the disciples. They went from the kind of people that were scared, they pulled Jesus aside afterward to say, do you really mean it? It's like that. To people that were almost no longer looking in the rearview mirror when Jesus was resurrected, they were just boldly proclaiming that the God has done this. And when they preached at Pentecost, thousands were added because they believed what God had done. And it wasn't thousands perishing at the word of God, it was thousands being added.